In our study of Matthew's parables, or the parables in the book of Matthew, we've been looking at those that deal primarily with the kingdom of heaven. There's really no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as Matthew speaks of it, though some would try to make some distinction there. These parables, referring to the kingdom of heaven, are written with the thought that Jesus is indeed the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, that he has the rightful the right to the title as King of the Jews and to sit upon the throne, the Davidic throne, that he would have a kingdom and his kingship would be forever or eternal. When he came the first time, he was rejected by Israel, crucified by both the Jews and the Gentiles. We have an intervening time here where the kingdom has been more or less held in abeyance until Christ returns, and then he will establish his kingdom. And what he wants us to know is what this present age will consist of so that we not be discouraged or disheartened or faint, but that we recognize that he is in control and that things are not as bad as they may seem on CBS or NBC or ABC on the nightly news, but we might be able to see the real issues behind the issues that we frequently hear of on television. I was reading recently in a book about the wit and humor of many of our presidents, and we have had some very witty presidents. We normally do not associate humor with Abraham Lincoln, but Abraham Lincoln was a very humorous president. He especially liked to joke about himself. One day as he stood and looked at himself in the mirror, he became depressed with the thought of how ugly he was. He then vowed that if he ever met a man that was uglier than he would shoot that man on sight. One day he saw him on the street. He immediately went to his home, took up his gun, went out, prowled the streets looking for this man who supposedly was uglier than Abraham himself. Soon he found him. He stuck the barrel of the gun square into his eyes and he said, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Andy." He said, "Andy, say your prayers, for I am going to shoot you." "Well, why, Mr. Lincoln?" he said, "what have I done?" "I made an oath," said he, "that if I ever met a man uglier than myself, I would shoot him on spot. You are surely uglier than I am, so get ready to die." "Mr. Lincoln, do you really believe that I'm uglier than you are?" Yes, I'm quite sure," said Lincoln. "Andy," said, "if you really believe that I'm uglier than you are, then fire away." Now you got to think about that one a moment. Hey, the early service crowd was awake. Maybe I missed something. Maybe I forgot the punchline. The point is, things are not as bad as we may think they are. They're not as ugly as we might suppose they are. That Christ is very much in control. He will come again. I have better ones on down the line, by the way. He does have a plan for this current age. And he likens in Matthew chapter 22 his present kingdom as like unto that of a king who gives a great feast or a wedding feast here for his son. The Greek word in verse 2 that you will discover is perhaps translated marriage feast or wedding feast or wedding. Can be for either. But the important thing is to note that the king is going to celebrate here and no holds barred here. He is going to throw the greatest feast, and the invitation is going out for people to come. That the king is having a celebration here for his son who is getting married. Now this parable consists of three primary movements in it. The first is a request in verses 2 through 4 for people to come. The second is a response in verses 5 and 6. And then finally the result in verses 7 through verse 14. Let's look first at the request in verses 2 through 4. Now marriages are normally happy occasions. I have yet, in all of my years of being in the ministry, ever had a part in a wedding that was not a happy and joyous occasion. We have received many of our customs in Christianity that have sort of been handed down to us from Judaism. There are some differences. For example, usually in the Old Testament, the parents of a young man chose his wife and arranged for the marriage, as was the case of Hagar for Ishmael in Genesis 21, and again for Judah for Ur in Genesis 38 and verse 6. Sometimes the young man did the choosing, though it was rare, as in the case of Shechem in Genesis 34 and Samson, that you remember the story well, in Judges 14 too. A young man would rarely marry against the wishes of his parents. Esau did so, and the Bible tells us that this was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah in the last two verses of Genesis chapter 26. On occasion, the girl's parents would choose a man to be her husband, as did Naomi in Ruth 3 verses 1 and 2, and Saul in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 21. Now, all of this to say that parents were generally always in agreement with the wedding and were always excited for their children that God had provided for them a helpmate. So the request would be sent out by the groom's father. Now, there's another little variation. He would provide a lavishly accoutred table filled with all kinds of comestibles that would please the taste buds fit for a king. I wrote that by myself, by the way. Now, as the father of two daughters that are rapidly approaching marriageable age, I must admit that I like that idea. The groom's parents did all the work. Even the feast itself was normally held in the groom's father's place. In this case, it would be in the palace with the king. And here's another one that I like. The celebration was always preceded by a compensation gift for the bridegroom to the family of the bride. Oh, for the good old days. However, the bride's parents never got off totally scot-free. Pardon the pun here, Scott. But they would give the bride and the groom a nice little gift, usually consisting of servants or land, or something of great utilitarian value. I've got some waterfront property in the swamplands of Louisiana to give away when my daughters get married, for any of you guys that are interested. All of this to say that the king had gone to such an extreme to make this a beautiful occasion, a memorable occasion. If you went to the king's house and the king's palace that was all decorated out, it would be a moment and a time in your life that you would never forget. And so the king is sending out requests. Now, we must keep in mind that this was a request or an invitation to come in to joy. What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of a wedding? What's the prevalent attitude or the prevailing mood? Well, certainly it's joy. We call these feasts today reception. They usually only last for an hour or so, but in that day they lasted sometimes several days. And when we were in Africa a year or two ago, we discovered that even in Africa, the customs there, it was a big event when a marriage took place, and the festivities would be spread out over several days. We were at a Chinese restaurant last night, and it just so happened that we crashed the party, the reception of a bride and groom, and 400 guests. And we got in on that. We were kind of sitting to the side, but nevertheless, we heard all the comments, and I didn't see anyone with a downcast face. I mean, everybody was having a good time and enjoying being there. I look at some of you, and I think you're here for a funeral. You don't laugh at my jokes. Your faces are long. Your mood is somber. You look anything but happy. It reminds me of the story of Charles Spurgeon, who was a great English preacher, was also the founder of Spurgeon's College, and he used to stress to his students as they were preaching the importance of having facial expressions that would harmonize with what they were saying. He said, for example, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with all of His reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, then your ordinary face will do. There was no more joyous occasion than to be invited to the palace of the king himself. And you must see that if you really want to get the flavor of what our Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 22. I just finished reading a book called Treblinka. It's about life in one of the extermination camps that Hitler had devised, the Nazis in World War II, and dealing with what they called the final solution, the destruction of the whole Jewish race. On one day, 600 prisoners were able to flee from that camp by use of guns and hand grenades, attack the Nazi guards, burn the camp to the ground. Out of those 600, 40 of them survived in the Polish forest. Every person ought to read a book on the Holocaust so that we be informed so that something like that will never, absolutely never, be repeated in history. The Jewish people were led to believe that they were simply going off, being displaced, given a land of their own, settled in provinces to the east. They didn't know that when they climbed aboard these trains that it would be their final ride. They were going to their own funerals. Now, if they had known, then you could understand the long faces. People wanting not to go. But this is an invitation to joy. I've shared before, my idea of almost a perfect evening is to go out with friends, have some informal fellowship and time together and good food, and then have them pick up the bill at the end of the evening. That's the end to almost a complete evening. You won't find any lasting joy in this world, no matter where you look. You will not find lasting joy here. Certainly not in unbelief. The French infidel Voltaire was an unbeliever right up to the day he died, and he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." There's no joy there in the mudville of unbelief. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, there's no real joy in your life simply because you don't know the real essence of life. It's not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, and then he wrote, "At the end of his life, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." It's not found in money. Some of the saddest people are some of the richest people. Jay Gould, the noted millionaire, American financier, and railroad magnate, on his deathbed in 1892 wrote these words, "I suppose that I am the most miserable man on earth." And yet he was one of the three wealthiest of his day. Not in position and fame, Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed a great share of both. He was an English politician and an author well respected, and yet he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age is a regret." It's not found in military glory. For those of you that are in the military, Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and then with remorse wept in his tent because he, in his own words, said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." And he was an unfulfilled man. Well, where then is joy? It is provided in coming to this great feast that the king has provided. A feast that is fit for a king. And he's opening it up to whoever wants to come. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come, buy wine and milk without money. Why do you spend labor for that which is not your bread, and for that which will not serve as bread? Come and eat and delight yourself in all of this fatness that he has provided." Well, all through the Old Testament, the king's invitation had been going out. The servants were sent out. The prophets were sent to the nation of Israel to come and feast with the king. But notice the response in verses 5 and 6. The response was this. They paid no attention. Can you imagine that? The king in his palace, with this kind of a joyous celebration, and they're all invited to come, but it says they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. That's really the history that you'll read about in the Old Testament prophets. It's exactly what happened. The writer of Hebrews alludes to that in Hebrews chapter 11, about some were killed, some were sawn in sunder, some were imprisoned, some were beaten, some were stoned to death. That's the history of the Old Testament. Now turn with me to a parallel passage in Luke chapter 14. Some believe this is the same account, others say no. Regardless, it's at least a similar account in Luke chapter 14 and verses 15 through 20. I want us to see the excuses that are used here for why they could not come, excuses that you may be familiar with. Luke 14, beginning with verse 16, he said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner, maybe the king. And he invited many, and at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, remember in that day, even though the invitations would go out perhaps a year or at least months in advance, you never knew exactly when the wedding was going to be because there was no date on it. And so consequently, the servants would have to be sent out once again and tell them, it's all ready, the table is all set, the fatted calf has been butchered, come now and let's feast together and celebrate. And so the servants are sent out again in verse 17, come for everything is now ready. But verse 18, they all alike begin to make excuses. The first one, and let's call him Real Estate Ralph, said, I can't go for I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it, so please consider me excused. Now what kind of an excuse is that before the king? The second one, let's call him Retail Richard in verse 19, says, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen, or in our day I've just bought a brand new car. And I haven't really had time to drive that car all that much yet, so I want to take a trip out and test that car out. So I can't be involved in any regular ministry. I don't have time to come and feast with a king. I don't have time to do what the king wants me to do. So please consider me excused. The third one in verse 20, let's call him Romantic Ray, says, I have married a wife. No exposition here needed. He just says, I can't come. Sometimes there's no explanation needed when you've got that kind of an excuse. Well, you know, human nature hasn't changed all that much. In fact, it hasn't changed at all. We still prefer the earthly to the heavenly. We still prefer the temporal to the eternal. We would still rather have that which is seen than that which is unseen. We would still rather walk by feelings and by sight than by faith, and yet without faith it's impossible to please God. These same flimsy excuses are held up, perhaps by many of us here, even this morning today, why we cannot come, why we cannot get involved. It may be a weekend home. Or it may be a property on the lake, or a boat, or a business, or a woman. We can't get involved. We can't come. Do we forget who is sending out this invitation? He is the creator of the universe. He is the Lord and King of the universe. And He has asked that we come and celebrate with Him. And it's an invitation to joy. So these excuses just simply will not hold water. Who would turn down an invitation like that, we say? Only a fool. And that's the point that our Lord is making. Tom Landry recently defined what a football coach is. And I thought it was an interesting definition. He said, a football coach is one who takes a group of men and makes them do something that they don't want to do in order that they might achieve a goal that they have always wanted. Now that is profound. A football coach is someone who makes a group of men do that which they don't want to do, which is against the natural flesh and tendency of man, in order to accomplish or achieve a goal that they have always wanted. When I heard that, I thought, that's precisely what our Lord is trying to do. That's what we're trying to do with one another when we come together to provoke unto love and good works, because we know that apart from this, there's no real fulfillment. There's no real joy in life apart from giving yourself to Him and investing your life in His cause. And so you seek all around for joy, but there really is no joy apart from His way. And this is what God wants to do with us. Get us to do something that we don't want to do in order that we might achieve a goal that we have always wanted. What is that goal? All I want is some peace. All I want is some contentment. All I want is to be fulfilled in life. And God is saying, this is the only way you're going to have it. If you refuse to play the game of life God's way, you will end up unfulfilled, disappointed, and miserable with your head hanging low in regret when the final buzzer sounds. Can you imagine what the Penn State University football players felt like yesterday after being massacred by the Longhorns? That is exactly how many of us are going to feel at that final day when the final buzzer of life sounds and we look back over our lives with filled with regret, all the things that I should have done and could have done but didn't do. Don't wait till the last 2 minutes. Get on with it now. Now notice finally the result in verses 7 through 14. The king is offended and he is enraged, and rightfully so. He was not asking them to give something of themselves. He was requiring nothing from them, only to come and to feast in his bounty. But they didn't come. So there is a prediction here in verse 7 of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the city. The king was enraged, sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. Isn't this amazing that Jesus spoke this 40 years before the event? And yet he could foresee that the day would be coming when not one stone in that glorious temple would be left standing upon another. The city would be burned with fire and razed to the ground. And that's exactly what happened as over 1 million Jews crowded into that city, according to Josephus, and were massacred there. And our Lord could see that 40 years before it happened. Why, it would be like Gene Dixon prophesying the destruction of the city of Dallas in 1985. Who would be so absurd to make such a prediction? Who would be able to make such a prediction and see it come to pass? Only God Himself. And Jesus foresaw the event. Now the city's destroyed. God is not finished with Israel yet, as we will see in our parable next week. But the offended king tells his servants to go out in verse 9 to the main highways, indicating the time when the gospel would go out from the Jew to the Gentile, as exactly it happened in the book of Acts. That God would turn from the Jews to the Gentiles and the gospel would go out to the whole world and blindness in part would happen to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now in verse 9, it's a present durative verb in the Greek, meaning the slaves are to keep on going. It's the same kind of a verb structure that we have in the Great Commission, and perhaps is a prelude here to the Great Commission, a foreshadowing the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples, or as you are going therefore, be about my business of making disciples into all the world. And all over the world people have been invited to come and feast with the king. Recently in London and throughout England, Billy Graham had 40,000 people respond to his invitation to come to Christ. Louis Plough had 24,000 people respond to come and give their lives to Christ. How many of them go on? Only time will tell. But the point is, Israel had offended the Lord by constantly refusing his invitation in the Old Testament. And today the invitation is open to both Jew and Gentile. Now notice one little minor incident in closing this morning in verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed with a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. So the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now when the king comes in before all of the guests, he discovers one who is not properly dressed. You see, the king with his vast riches, in order to show how rich he was, and this was common in ancient history, in order to show how rich he was, and the fact that when the invitations were finally, when the servants were sent out saying, "Now the marriage is all ready, you that have been invited, come," The fact that they didn't know the hour, they wouldn't be prepared, they wouldn't have the proper clothing, they were just to drop what they were doing and come to the feast. So when they would get there, they were not properly attired to be able to come in to such a gorgeous, spacious, beautiful place and feast with the king. So the king, in order to show how generous he was and how rich he was, would actually provide wedding garments as they came through the door. Well, here was one who decided to crash the king's party without the proper dress or attire. Now, this isn't hard to interpret. The wedding garment is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness which is transferred to us that we might be properly attired in the king's presence. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and our redemption." And again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There's a beautiful Old Testament passage which is saved for the day of Israel's restoration in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, where it says, "My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom and as a bride is decked out and adorned with jewels and with all kinds of beautiful clothing for that most glorious event in her life." You know, I am simply amazed at how many times I will ask somebody, as I have even recently, who comes into my study for counseling, this question, because I believe it's imperative that we know, number one, whether or not this person has committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And so I will usually ask this question: if you were to die today and go into the presence of the Lord, and God was to ask you, what right do you have to enter into heaven, what would you say? There's only three possible responses. Number one, you'll be speechless. It's exactly what happened to this man. He was speechless. You see, when he saw the king there in all of his glory, and as he saw the king decked out, and as he saw this beautiful place that was lavishly provided for this joyous occasion, he immediately became aware of the fact that he was not properly clothed. So he was speechless. Or you will claim your own righteousness. That was Israel. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God which is found in Christ Jesus, in Romans 10. Or you will claim His righteousness. And only when you claim His righteousness will you be properly attired for such a beautiful event. I'm amazed at how many people, when I ask that question, they say, "Well, I am basically a good person." Basically. I'm not sure what they mean by basically. "I haven't messed up my life all that bad." I'm not sure what they mean by all that bad. But Jesus is telling us that our own righteousness is not proper clothing, because it is unrighteousness. It is self-righteousness. It's not His righteousness. So we're not equipped to be able to stand before the King at this glorious event. Notice the outcome in verse 13. "This man's end is as bad as those who refused to come in the first place. The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Jesus tells us two things here about hell. Two things about that place of eternal blackness. Number one, it is darkness. If you believe you're going to have a lot of fellowship with other people there, and you've got friends who are going to be in hell, so therefore it's not going to be such a bad place to be, you will be alone and you will be in total darkness. Because that's what the Bible says. You will have no fellowship with your colleagues in hell. And secondly, it is a place of intense torment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, verse 14 is the clincher. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Our Lord is saying the invitation is going out to the whole world. Many are being called, but only few will actually come. Many are invited, but few will respond. And few will become my disciples, disciplined ones, those who are willing to stand up against the world and not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Jesus says many are invited, but only few are going to respond. To hear the invitation is not enough. That's what he's saying. To hear the word is not enough. James says, be not hearers of the word only, but doers also, or you're only deceiving yourselves. Let's bow together in prayer. What about you? Are you properly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? How would you answer that question if you were to die today and stand before the Lord and He said to you, what right do you have to enter into heaven? What would you say? If you do not know Jesus Christ and you're still counting on your righteousness to be acceptable before the King, this passage completely explodes that kind of thinking. Right now, you can make that transfer. You can trust Christ. You can believe in Him for salvation. You can believe in His righteousness. And by faith, make that transfer. It may be just a simple prayer, as some of you have prayed even recently. Lord, I am unrighteous, but You're righteous. And I accept as a gift Your righteousness. The invitation is going out. Will you respond? Perhaps there's some of us here that we've been believers for a long time, but our lives really don't have His marks upon us. What kind of evidence is there in your life that you're really a disciplined one, a disciple of His? That's what it means, one who is disciplined. One who has His characteristics, His life written all over your face and countenance. What evidence is there? Have you been using these same excuses? Lord, I can't get involved in a ministry. You know, I've got too many things going over here. I've got a business. I've got a weekend home I'm building. I've got a new boat. I've got a family. And Lord, you know, these things have to come first. I can't go. Perhaps this morning you've seen how weak and how fragile and useless that kind of an excuse will be in that day when you stand before the King in all of His glory. Father, help us not to wait until the final buzzer of life sounds. Help us to recognize that now is the day of salvation, that the night is coming when no man can work, and now is the day to work. Now is the day to become involved in ministries and encouraging, exhorting one another. Behold, now is the day. And I pray that we will indeed respond, that we will put into practice the spiritual gifts that You've given to us, and we will not hide them, but we will use them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.